Well, turn with me again to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. Now, our last two times in the book of Romans, we've looked at verses 1 through 14, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through the end of the chapter, but to keep it in somewhat of context, I'd like to read the entire chapter this morning. So Romans chapter 6, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Let's give attention to God's Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of His Spirit. Well, Romans 6, as we know by now, is Paul's introduction to the doctrine of sanctification. And there's a particular order that he follows as he's laying out his letter to the Romans. He can't start with sanctification. He must start with justification. But then, of course, he can't start with justification until he starts with sin. And so this is the order that we find in the book of Romans, him laying out the doctrine of sin and misery in chapters 1 and 2 and part of chapter 3, and then the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we have been declared righteous in the courtroom of God freely by an act of God, and that we receive that not through our good works, but through our faith alone. And he lays that out from chapters 3 to 5. And now he begins his teaching, or his introduction rather, to the doctrine of sanctification. And we've looked at this, and we've looked at how important it is to understand sanctification in light of justification. Justification once and for all. It happens one time and it's done. You can never be more justified or less justified. You simply are justified. You have what Christ has. And in that, we also have union with Jesus Christ. Union with Him. All of His saving benefits we have in our union with Him. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been buried, which Paul says is signified in your baptism, a death and burial. And you've risen again with Christ. You've risen inwardly through regeneration. And because of this, we've been set free from sin, Paul says. Free from the slavery of the flesh. Free from its tyranny. We've died and we've been raised in this newness of life. And that's why, in order to establish a basis of sanctification, Paul points out that we have died to sin and risen to new life. Well, we have to understand that Paul, he's laying out sanctification because he cannot conceive of somebody who is justified and not also undergoing a lifelong process of sanctification. There's no such thing as a person who is justified and not being sanctified. And again, although it's common in evangelical circles to speak of a two-tiered Christianity, you know, the carnal Christian and then the higher life Christian, well, it's entirely foreign to the Bible. For Paul, we are either in Adam or we are in Jesus Christ. And as he's going to point out later, we are either in the Spirit or not in the Spirit. You can only be one or the other. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you are in the Spirit and you are no longer in the deadness of Adam. Something definitive has occurred. Something that is a completed act that happened objectively in the past. And that's why Paul points out these things using the past tense, or what's called the aorist tense in the original language. It's a completed act. You have died. You have been set free. You have been risen to newness of life and to walk therein. And it's because we are in Jesus Christ, loved ones, that we must look to the pattern of His life. His life, death, and resurrection as the pattern for our sanctification. That is the lens in which we must view our sanctification. Otherwise, we will be miserable Christians. Miserable Christians on an emotional roller coaster, not understanding why we're going through the things that we are going through. And Paul's going to expand on this, not only in chapter 6, but also in chapter 7 and chapter 8, as we will see, Lord willing, as we go through the future. But here in chapter 6, he's saying we've died to sin. And so how can we, who have died to sin, live any longer in it? While in Adam, sin was characteristic of us, now that we are in Christ, sin is uncharacteristic of us. And while we still struggle with sin until the day we die, in Christ, something new has now happened. We now feel the guilt and the shame of sin in a way that we did not when we were in Adam. And so we are to offer ourselves as instruments or weapons of righteousness, not as instruments or weapons of sin. And so again, I point out that Paul is saying in chapter 6, be what you are. Live like what you are. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a person who is under the dominion of grace, and you are a person who is in Christ. Therefore, live like that. And as we look at the bottom half now of chapter 6, I'd like to go through this really and point out three things. First, the freedom of the slave of righteousness. In the first place, I want you to think about the freedom of the slave of righteousness. Christianity is a religion of freedom. And the first thing that we note is that it's a freedom from the terrors and the condemnation of the law. Look what he says there, again, back in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We can only understand our freedom as a Christian from Paul's lens of the two realms, Adam and Christ, which he's made clear in chapter 5, but also here in verse 14, he's showing that we are either under the dominion of law or under the dominion of grace. And if we're in Christ, we're under the dominion of grace. Now, what does he mean by that? What does Paul mean when he says, you are not under law, but you are under grace? Now, this is a verse that has been much disputed in evangelical circles, particularly in the 20th century. What does he mean? Well, again, I remind you that Paul doesn't mean that it was only law before Jesus Christ, and now it's only gospel and grace after Jesus Christ. That would be to not only to divide wrongly the Bible, but also to say that there were two methods of salvation. There are not two methods of salvation. It was not works in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament. Anyone who has ever been saved can only be saved by one way, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. And that gospel, the same gospel that has saved you, loved ones, was the same gospel that saved Abraham. And let's not forget that Paul's pointed this out extensively in chapter 4. As Jews would say, well, what about Abraham, Paul? If you mean that we're justified by faith, well, what about Abraham? What about circumcision? And Paul shows that it was Abraham that trusted the gospel, that he was justified by faith alone. In fact, when he's writing to the Galatians and he's dealing with the Judaizers, those people who came along and said, well, you not only need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but, you know, we really want you to behave a little bit more. We want you to do these things. We want you to conform to what we think you should look like and our standards. Therefore, you need to be circumcised. And Paul says, you are free from that. You're free from those man-made laws. And if they try to appeal to Abraham, listen, he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 9, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, the same gospel, even before Jesus Christ had come. He looks with faith to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was that same gospel that was proclaimed all the way back at the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promises that one will come from the seed of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. That's the gospel in its most smallest form, in its most shadowy form, and yet it was sufficient for those who were saved. And that gospel, of course, was repeated and articulated more grandly to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, through the prophets, and down through the ages until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not that it was law then and gospel now. Anybody who's ever been saved has only been saved by the gospel. But neither is Paul saying here in verse 14 that you are not under law but under grace, that the Ten Commandments have nothing to say to the new covenant believer. Many have said that. Many would be very uncomfortable even coming to worship here and hearing the Ten Commandments read, saying, well, I am not under Israel. I am not under the Old Covenant. And you are absolutely right if you would say that. You are not under Israel. And we are not under Moses in that way. We are not in the Old Covenant. We are in the New Covenant. But this is what we must understand about the Ten Commandments, loved ones. We must understand what Protestants have always understood, what's articulated in our confessions, what historic Christianity has always articulated through the Middle Ages and even all the way back to the Patristic Fathers. When they first said, well, what do we do with the Ten Commandments? What do we do with it? How does this apply to the Christian? The law of Moses, listen to me very carefully on this. The law of Moses has always been divided into three parts by Christians. Into the civil law, or the judicial law, into the ceremonial law, and into the moral law. And all the way back from the patristics down through the Middle Ages, particularly at the Protestant Reformation and outlined in our confessions, the only one that applies to us is the moral law. Now, there are two bad extremes here. One bad extreme is to say that, well, the moral law is still applicable to us, but we also want to take the civil law, the judicial law, and apply that to our land today so that essentially our land becomes a new Israel. That is not only totally un-Protestant and totally unreformed, it is non-Christian. We are not under Moses, and we should be suspicious any time that somebody says that we need to enforce the law of Moses upon a land. But the other bad extreme is to just cast out the Ten Commandments altogether, which has been the great majority of positions in our present day and age. To say that, well, the Ten Commandments have nothing to say to us because we're not under law in this way. Well, we have to understand what we mean by not under law. Because Paul said back in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And in chapter 7, he's going to point out that the law is holy. You see, Paul does not mean that the Christian is no longer obligated to keep the commandments of God. You are still obligated as a believer to not put other gods before God. You're still obligated as a believer not to murder. You're still obligated as a believer not to commit adultery. These things that we don't only do outwardly, but as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, we do inwardly. We are obligated to keep the commandments of God and to stay away and fight our sin. In fact, we even find Paul quoting the Decalogue and applying it to Christians. The text we're going to look at tonight, as Paul points out that children are to honor their parents and to be obedient to their parents. What does he do? He quotes the fifth commandment and he applies it to Gentile Christians. And so the whole idea that we just cast out the Ten Commandments is foreign to us as Protestants. In fact, Calvin wrote, when he gave his exposition of the law and his institutes, at the end of it, he wrote, now certain ignorant persons, not understanding this distinction, rashly cast out the whole of Moses and bid farewell to the two tables of the law. Banish this wicked thought from our minds. You see, loved ones, we still keep the moral law as believers. We keep the moral law, and thank God we have the Ten Commandments. Thank God we have the commandments that He gives us. Do you know why? Because if we don't have what God commands, we'll be driven to our own commands. And you are not a slave to another person's conscience. If God has not commanded it, you are not a slave to those things that another person has erected and said, well, this is what I think a Christian should be. That's what Pharisees did. This is what a holy person should look like. Yes, we know the commandment of God. It's right here. But because we don't want someone to commit that commandment, because we don't want someone to fall into that hole, here, let's build a hedge around that commandment. In fact, let's build three hedges around it because we need to prevent people from committing that sin. So here's three other sins we don't want them to commit. And Christ had nothing but horrible things to say to the Pharisees for doing that. He said, you've completely misunderstood my law. So it's freeing that we have the Ten Commandments so that we aren't slaves to man-made laws, because we have Christian liberty in things that are not commanded by God. Now, of course, this freedom doesn't mean we have a license to go out and sin, but nevertheless, we need to understand its freedom. So what is Paul meaning here by not being under law? Well, again, I point out to you that you are not under law as a means of salvation. You're not under law as a principle of salvation. We still have the law as a standard for our living and as an authority over us. But it is not there for the believer as a covenant of works anymore. When the law comes to us, we hear it and we say, yes, that is what I am apart from Jesus Christ. And it drives us once again to the Lord Jesus. And yet it still gives us a standard by which to live by. In order that we don't just become autonomous and just make up our own ideas or become slaves to another man's ideas. No, the law has ended in Jesus Christ as a covenant of works. And this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For righteousness. Why does he say that? Because Christ has fulfilled the law and given you righteousness. He's the end of the law for righteousness, not the end of the law as a guide for our life or a means to drive us to Christ. And again, I say to you, the law can do many things. It commands, It demands, it rebukes, it condemns, it restrains, and it shows us our need for a Savior. But the one thing the law can never do is save. For if the law could save, Jesus Christ would not have needed to come and keep the law for us. And so the law comes to us and it says, do this and you shall live, when we are in Adam. But since Christ has kept the law for us, now as the 17th century Reformed scholastic Francis Turretin put it, the law comes to you and not only drives you to Jesus Christ, but it also says, do this because you live. Because you live. And we can find a delight there, knowing that God has given us a standard by which to live, so that we are not the slaves to other people's consciences and their opinions. And so to not be under the law means to no longer be subject to the law as requiring perfect righteousness, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled that for us. And now you are free, Paul says. Look in verses 15 through 18. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free, past tense, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The freedom of the slave of righteousness means a freedom from the tyranny of the law and the tyranny of sin. Slavery is a good metaphor that Paul uses, because he's showing that we cannot be a slave to more than one master. No one can serve two masters. When we were slaves to sin, we offered ourselves, our bodies, our members, even our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongues, everything in the service and allegiance to our master, sin. But now that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are free to offer ourselves as slaves of righteousness. As Augustine said, a horse can only have one true master or rider. And first, it was the flesh and the devil, that master that was over us in the law, in our sin. But now, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are to offer ourselves as slaves to righteousness. Now again, that doesn't mean that we're free from sin's pollution. While the power of sin has been broken, and we are free from that tyranny, nevertheless, as you all know, the pollution of sin still remains in us. And while it's uncharacteristic of us now to sin, that we, since we've been transferred from the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ, still we struggle against sin all the days of our life. That's the Christian life. From the moment of conversion to the moment we die is struggle. And so thank God that you struggle against sin. It's evidence that God is working in you. But be that as it may, that we still struggle against this pollution, these words in Romans 6 don't change. And note that in verse 18, Paul, he describes this change from Adam in the indicative, what we are, and then he proceeds to give us the command, the imperative, what we are to do. We've been set free, therefore we are to live like it. Free. Freedom to obey God with joy. Freedom in the knowledge that our guilt has been removed. Freedom in the knowledge that our consciences aren't bound to the consciences of men. And freedom that we are safe in Christ. Free as these slaves of righteousness. And without that knowledge, loved ones, without that knowledge, then we will always remain in doubt and fear, and will never be able to render obedience to the Lord in joy, in thankfulness, and in gratitude. So Paul sets forth the freedom of the slave to righteousness. But now note also the fruit of the slave of righteousness. The fruit of the slave of righteousness. The Christian will bear fruit of justification. Justification contains no good works of your own. Your faith contains no good works of your own. Justification is clearly on the basis of Christ's good works. And faith is merely the instrument, the channel by which we receive Christ's righteousness. That is the Pauline doctrine of justification. And it's clear. But then what we have for the rest of our life is the Christian bearing fruits of that justification. And you note, draw your attention to verse 19. To verse 19, Paul has progress in view. Note what he says. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." The word there can be translated either holiness or sanctification, but it's leading to sanctification. We can't get around what the text says. There's progress in view, and Paul's showing that they once gave themselves wholeheartedly to sin. Now they are to give themselves wholeheartedly to loving God and to serving Him as slaves of righteousness. Our effort in doing good works isn't to be less than our effort was in doing sin. And the wonder and the beauty of this is that it's not a burden. It's in freedom that we do these things. But here I point out to you two very important aspects to sanctification. If we're to understand the doctrine of sanctification, we need to know there's two important aspects. The definitive aspect and the progressive aspect. The definitive aspect is the fact that we've been transferred from one realm to another. There's the language of transfer. We've been set apart, which is what sanctification means. Notice the past tense, having been set free, verse 18. And then also in verse 22, you have been set free. This is the definitive element of our sanctification. You have sanctification given to you as a gift in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, because we live in the already and not yet, because these things have already happened and yet we have not yet arrived in glory, we are not fully sanctified in this life. Now we have all that we need in Jesus Christ given to us in our union with Him. And yet there is also this lifelong struggle that goes on. And one of the best ways I've heard this explained is with the illustration of D-Day at Normandy in World War II. In D-Day, the war, for all intents and purposes, was decisively over. The Allies won, and the Axis of Evil lost. But there was still another 18 months or so of fighting and skirmishes to go on until the enemy was completely eradicated. And that's much the way it happens with us in our sanctification. Christ has done everything. Everything. There's nothing that we contribute to our salvation other than our sin. Nothing that we can hold forth as a merit of our own. And yet there is still this fighting that must go on as we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's a defeated foe that we're fighting. So there's the definitive aspect, but then there's also the progressive aspect. And we note that here as he points out what we are to do in being sanctified. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members, that is body parts, as instruments, or can be translated weapons for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments or weapons for righteousness. And in verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. That's the progressive element. Luther described it as a man who has a beard and he shaves it off every morning. And what do you see, children, when your dad shaves off his beard? What do you see that night? You see stubble, huh? It's growing back. It doesn't just stay nice and smooth, does it? It starts coming back, and sometimes we call that the 5 o'clock shadow. Kind of looks like Fred Flintstone. Well, that's what it's like in our sanctification. You keep shaving it off and keep shaving it off, and it keeps growing back. We keep fighting against sin. We keep fighting against sin. And we might say, well, when am I ever going to get victory over this? You have victory in Jesus Christ. And you're to rest in Him. You're to rest in what He has done. But in the meantime, we are to be what we are, or to live like that which Christ has made us, citizens of His kingdom, as justified people, as people who belong to the age to come, the colony of heaven here. And so we have this freedom and we have this fruit, but then also note finally the free gift that is given to the slave of righteousness. The free gift. Paul points out at the end of this chapter on sanctification, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He sets up this huge contrast. Wages, that which are earned, against a gift. You don't earn a gift, it's given to you. And the wages here, the word for wages in verse 23 is essentially a military term from the first century world. A term that was used to give rations or wages to Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers who were often slaves, essentially. And they would go and they would offer their services under a commander, offer their services to their master, and they would be given rations. They'd be given something to eat and perhaps a sum of money. The apostle uses that to communicate this idea that the wages, what we're paid for our sin to our master, what does it pay? What does it pay? It says death. The wages of sin is death. Who sets the payment? Who says this is what you'll be paid? The law of God. The law of God sets the standard and says this is what you'll be paid. And we can't hit that standard. And therefore, as one is trying to achieve righteousness on their own, in their sin, in their service to their master sin, this is the wage that they're paid, death. And Paul contrasts it with what's given to us in Jesus Christ, a free gift. Salvation, eternal life, not death, but eternal life, is a gift to us. Why is it a gift? Because Christ earned it. Because your Savior, Jesus Christ, earned your salvation. God didn't just say, poof, salvation. Christ became a man, the same human flesh that first sinned against God. That's why He's called the second Adam, the last Adam. And He came and He sweat and He worked, working the work that was given to Him by the Father. And loved ones, if that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't excite you, then pray that God would open your eyes to the glories of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ did what we could not have done in order that we would inherit eternal life. Now let me just ask you in closing, do you believe that? Do you really believe that you have eternal life? That you will live forever in a glorified body like the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we believe that, loved ones, well then struggling against sin in this life, as miserable as it is, presenting our body parts, our members, our whole selves in service to righteousness, in the struggle that it is, in the fight that it is, well, it's worth it, isn't it? Knowing what God has given us freely. It's worth it to struggle against sin in this life, to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil in this life, because we've been given such a glorious and grand gospel. Well, let the fact that we have been given a free gift by the Lord Jesus Christ to us as slaves of righteousness, let that characterize our sanctification. In other words, living out our lives as Christians, looking to the future, knowing what awaits us, and also looking to the past, knowing what Christ has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection. And we, in the meantime, are justified people. And therefore, we are free to live like it. What a glorious and grand gospel we've been given. What glorious good news we've been given as we seek to present ourselves as slaves of righteousness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise, O Lord, for all that Christ has done. And we pray that you would increase our faith in Jesus and our love for him in what he has done for us. And Lord, may we never go one day as an ungrateful recipient of that gift. But Lord, may we marvel in it. May we leap for joy and leap with praise in our hearts for the gospel that has saved us and even still continues to sanctify us. Oh Lord, thank you for making us recipients of that gift and citizens of your kingdom and people that belong to the age to come. Oh Lord, help us by your grace, by your Spirit, to live as such in this age, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.